1 Peter 2:16. And the NIV reads, "Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves." Live as free people, yet live as God's slaves. How can anyone fulfill both of those commands? They seem to contradict each other. If I'm free, surely I am not anyone's slave, right? Well, in our present sermon series, we're considering paradoxes in Scripture like this. Statements that on first reading appear contradictory. And we're considering, in this part of the series, paradoxes of the Christian life. Commands that are given to us that seem to contradict each other. It seems like we can't obey both sides of the command. And so today and next week, freedom and slavery. We are free in Christ, and we are slaves to Christ. And as our fighter verse from 1 Peter that we just read demonstrates, the Apostle Peter there intentionally draws our attention to this seeming contradiction, right? This isn't accidental on Peter's part. He intentionally uses this provocative technique of putting seemingly contradictory things right next to each other to say both of these are true. Live as free people. Live as God's slaves. And the Apostle Paul and Jesus himself highlight this same paradox as we saw in the scriptures that we read as part of the service. So understanding how both of those commands can be true, live as free people, live as God's slave, is key to living the Christian life, is key to following God as he intends. So in order to understand what Peter and Paul and Jesus and other scriptures are saying, we have to adjust our understanding of what freedom is and adjust our understanding of what slavery is. For many people today, particularly those of us who grew up in this country, freedom means having zero constraints. So that no one is telling you what to do or what not to do. No one is controlling you. No one is forcing you to act one way or the other. Isn't that the way that most Americans think of freedom? And thus, slavery is almost the opposite of freedom. For if I am a slave, I am constrained by the commands of my master. My master tells me what to do and what not to do. My master can force me to do one act or another. And so with those definitions of freedom and slavery, it's almost impossible to live as a free man and live as God's slave. But the biblical definitions of freedom and slavery differ markedly from this American understanding of freedom and slavery. Indeed, the Bible tells us the only way to find true freedom is to be God's slave. And since this is such an important topic for living the Christian life and is found so many places throughout Scripture, and even in Scriptures where the words are not used, the ideas, as in Deuteronomy 10, are key to understanding what God is saying, we are going to take 2 weeks to understand this paradox. Today, I want to look at the big picture under three headings. First, what is freedom in Scripture? Second, what is slavery in Scripture? And then thirdly, we'll conclude under a heading that the Apostle Paul uses in Romans 8, the glorious freedom of the children of God. So, what is freedom in Scripture, And then what is slavery in Scripture? And thirdly, the glorious freedom of the children of God. And next week, after we lay the groundwork for understanding what is freedom and slavery biblically, next week we're going to delve more deeply into a passage or passages that present this paradox and draw out lessons for our lives. I haven't completely decided on which passage. We might spend all of our time in Galatians 4 and 5 next week. Our goal is that we might joyfully live as God's biblical slaves and thus live biblically free. Now, to help you think a little more about this topic, in the weekly email that went out on Friday, there's a devotion taken from one of John Piper's sermons, which draws out some of these issues. Also, 3 months ago, I wrote a devotion for our weekly email, which is related to this. And so I printed out copies of that that are on the table in the foyer if you want to look at those two resources to help you think about these topics more deeply. But now, what is freedom in Scripture? As we've said, most Americans think of freedom as being without any constraints. And furthermore, we think being without constraints is inherently good, right? That we're better off if no one is constraining us, no one is telling us what to do. But consider this question. Is being unconstrained good for us? Is it even possible for us to be unconstrained? Everyone acknowledges that there have to be some restraints on some human beings. Three-year-olds cannot be allowed to do whatever they want, right? A three-year-old without constraints will kill himself. We must have, furthermore, laws and institutions that protect us from those who, if they were unconstrained, would harm us. Even so, in the U.S. today, we often think of those constraints as necessary limits on freedom. You see the difference? Instead of thinking freedom as the ability to flourish in a way that honors God and helps others, we think of freedom as being unconstrained and think we have a need of having some constraints to keep people from harming each other and keep little children moving in a path where they won't destroy themselves. So many today would say, yes, being without any constraints is a good and desirable goal. We just have to make exceptions for young children, for those with certain mental disorders, and those who, apart from having constraints, would hurt other people. But what is freedom biblically? Well, it's not being unconstrained. Think of Jesus' statement from John 8 that we read. Beginning in verse 31, Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now, that makes absolutely no sense if you think of free meaning without constraints. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth doesn't remove constraints from you. So Jesus is using the word free in a very different sense from what we Americans normally think of as freedom. What Jesus is saying is that knowing and following and delighting in Jesus' word consistently, having my words abide in you, that's what leads to our knowing the truth. And knowing the truth sets us free. Well, what might that mean? Let's add a few additional scriptures that might help us understand what Jesus is saying in John 8. From Romans 8, beginning in verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the glorious freedom of the children of God. So Paul says, for those in Christ Jesus, the children of God, there is a glory that's coming. We will be shown to be heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, as he's just said in the previous verse. We will be perfected. We will be like Jesus, as he's going to say in the following verses, that he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. We're no longer going to be part of a fallen creation, which because of the rebellion of mankind was subject to futility, could never become what God intended it to be, could never display the glory of God in all of his fullness as he intends. We will no longer have our bodies fall apart as we grow old. We will no longer have indwelling sin, rebellion against the God who created us. We will no longer even face temptation, but have this glorious freedom of the children of God. Or to use the language of John 8, we will know the truth, and the truth will fully set us free. You see what he's saying? He's giving a picture of freedom as fulfilling the purpose for which God created us, so that we have the power to live as the light of the world, as the salt of the earth, to display the character of Christ in our lives. That's what freedom is. To fulfill the image of God that he planted in each of us upon our creation. To display that image. That's freedom. Think of Psalm 119:32 in this regard. Doesn't use the words freedom or slavery, but helps us to understand true freedom. ESV, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Or another translation, NET, I run along the path of your commands when you enable me to do so. Do you hear freedom in that? I will run along the path of your commandments. Here's the road, your commandments. If you get off the road, you're disobeying. But I'm running along it fast, with power, enjoying it. I'm not trying to go off the road. I don't want to go off the road. I delight to run along the road. You've enabled me to do this. That is freedom. In December 1984, I was 28 years old. We were coming back to the U.S. after 3 years of living in Nairobi in Kenya. And while in Nairobi, I had done a lot of running, including racing against some very fast people. And I was living at over 5,000 feet in elevation and running up a lot of steep hills. And I was in very good shape. We had an overnight on the way back to the U.S. in Amsterdam. Amsterdam, of course, is at sea level, actually slightly below sea level. And there are no hills in Amsterdam. The only hills are when you're going over a bridge, over a canal, you know, so nothing. I woke up very early that morning, and I went out to run in the dark in Amsterdam in December. And I was running. I felt like I was running pretty fast, and I felt like I'm not even breathing hard. I started running faster and faster and faster. It was like I couldn't make myself breathe hard. And I felt that this is the idea here. A glorious freedom. It wasn't true, but it seemed to me like I could run and not grow weary. Right? I could run and never get tired. I had a freedom to do something. Think of freedom in that regard. I will run in the way of your commands. I'm able to do that. A glorious freedom. It's easy, delightful to follow his commands. So this type of freedom is not characterized by a lack of constraints. Instead, it's a freedom of power, a freedom of potential, a freedom of ability to become what God intends us to be, to become something beautiful, to show the image of Christ. Now, the devotion in the weekly email from the John Piper sermon brings out four aspects of this freedom. I just want to mention them briefly here. We're going to come back to them next week and talk about them a bit more. But he talks about freedom of ability. Okay? Again, think of that image of running in Amsterdam. I'm able to run. If my legs are broken, I don't have the freedom of ability to run, right? So freedom of ability, freedom of opportunity. If I'm locked in a room, I don't have the opportunity to run, even if I have the ability, right? So freedom of ability, freedom of opportunity. Thirdly, freedom of desire. I could have the ability to run, I could have the opportunity to run, but I just don't want to. And so I sit in my hotel room and watch video games, right? So freedom of ability, freedom of opportunity, freedom of desire. And then the last is that what we desire is truly for our good. Okay? To make kind of a crazy image from that parallel with Amsterdam. Imagine that I went out that morning and I'm running. I feel this glorious freedom. I have the ability, I have the opportunity, I have the desire. But then there's a terrorist attack and there's a big explosion and I die in it, right? Then that's no longer for my good. It would be better for me not to have the ability or opportunity or desire, right? And so for something to be really freeing, we have to have freedom of ability, freedom of opportunity, freedom of desire, and what we desire has to genuinely be for our good. That's biblical freedom. Well, now, let's back up to the statement in John 8. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Once we understand freedom in that sense, how do we understand what Jesus says? Abiding in Jesus' words gives us the desire, the freedom of desire. We see what he says, we want to follow him. The power of his words, as well as the miracle of the new birth, give us the ability to run in the way of his commands. Okay? And then every moment of every day, we have the opportunity to follow his commands, to live out what it means to be his disciple. And then fourthly, yes, his words, his commands are always for our good. So you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. It gives us the ability, the opportunity, the desire, and the outcome of true freedom. Think of Psalm 1, which I know many of you have memorized in this regard, the first three verses. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. You see freedom there? He avoids what will bring him harm, but that's not an external constraint on him so much as a path on which he runs. He delights in the law of God that tells him who God is and who man is and how he can be reconciled to God. And in this way, he has freedom, not a freedom of a lack of constraints, but a freedom in that he is always sustained, like that tree planted by streams of water, so that the nourishment is always right with him, even in periods of drought. He is always productive. Its leaf does not wither, and it bears fruit in season. He is always fulfilling his potential. He is always becoming what his Creator intends him to be. And thus the psalm, John 8, 1 Peter 2, all of them are telling us God gives us a freedom that we may find true joy, that we might find true love, that we might truly love ourselves, that we might have true peace with God and peace with man as far as it depends on us. That's biblical freedom. That's biblical freedom. The freedom to become like Jesus. Well then, what is slavery in Scripture? When we hear the word slavery in the United States, we naturally think of the millions of Africans who were kidnapped in their own countries and carried in chains in horrible conditions across the Atlantic, and then were sold into slavery, a slavery that was based on the myth of Africans as subhuman, Africans as an inferior race whose right place was to serve the superior race. And these attitudes continued to characterize many individuals and institutions in this country well after the horrible war that led to the ending of such slavery in this country. That type of slavery is inherently evil and inherently wrong. Not so slavery in New Testament times. If we're to understand this topic of freedom and slavery and the way the Bible talks about it, we have to distinguish amongst three different uses of the term slavery. American slavery, first century slavery, and then a third usage, which is even distinguished from first century slavery, and that's the way the word slavery is used in the Scriptures. Let me say a few words about first century slavery. In the Roman Empire, slavery was not based on race. People of all races were slaves. Second, slavery was not lifelong. People moved in and out of slavery. It was usually a temporary arrangement that lasted for a few years or a decade. Third, it was not based on a myth of the masters as somehow superior and the slaves as inferior or subhuman. A lot of people became slaves because they incurred debts that they could not repay. And there was no institution of bankruptcy at that time. And so the alternative was being thrown into prison because you had made a promise to pay a debt that you couldn't repay, or you could sell yourself to the person to whom you owed the money. and then serve that person, and over time, purchase your freedom. Make up for the debt that you had failed to repay. Now, in the first century, a bad master could and did make life horrible for his slaves. And they couldn't just quit as an employee to a bad employer, theoretically at least, has the option of quitting in this country. Nevertheless, so there were certainly abuses of slavery in the first century. But it's very different from American slavery, and someone who had a good master could actually profit and benefit from a period as a slave. So that's first century slavery. And then how are the words slave, slavery used in Scripture? First, note that these words are very, very common. If we limit ourselves to the Greek translation of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament written in Greek, the Greek words for slave, slavery, serve as a slave appear more than 700 times in the pages of Scripture. So it's very, very common. Sometimes in Scripture, it refers to the institution of first century slavery. So when Paul writes his letter to Philemon, right, he's talking about Onesimus, a slave of Philemon who ran away and then encountered Paul, became a Christian, and now Paul is sending this slave of Philemon back to him and writing a letter asking Philemon to treat him as a brother in Christ. Or in the narratives of Jesus' life and in the book of Acts, as well as in Jesus' parables, there are people who are slaves in that first century sense. And so sometimes the word is simply referring to the first century institution. But other times, the word is used of how a son is supposed to act towards his father. A son is said to slave for his father. It's usually translated serve in English. Or the way a friend acts towards a friend. A friend will slave for his good friend. Or in the case of Ruth, remember the story of Ruth, how she goes to the threshing floor at night to ask Boaz to be her kinsman redeemer. She says to Boaz that night, "Spread your wings over your," English translates that servant, but in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the word for slave. Spread your wings over your slave. And then Old Testament, New Testament, both very commonly use these words as to refer to the relationship between humans and God. Humans and the one true God, or humans and false gods. So the servants, the slaves of Baal, serve, slave for him. Whereas those who are followers of the one true God serve, slave for Yahweh. So you see, unlike the American institution of slavery, whether we consider slavery in the first century, the actual institution, or the way the words slave, slavery are used elsewhere in Scripture, in neither case is slavery as an institution bad in and of itself. It really depends on who the master is. To slave for a bad master, to slave for a false god, is horrible, is destructive. But to slave for a good master, or to slave for a good friend, or to slave for a good father, or to slave for the man you want to be your husband, or most of all, to slave for a gracious and loving God is very, very good. Now, this really gets us to the point of what is our relationship to authority. Some Americans, particularly those of us who grew up in the 1960s, are very nervous about authority. In the 1960s, it was common to say, reject authority, despise authority, and just a blanket statement about all authority. We think of authority in and of itself as something problematic, and that's not at all biblical. The Bible teaches us that we need authority in our lives, whether we are children or adults. We all need authority, but we do need to avoid bad authorities and serve good authorities. Now, one other use of the word slave and slavery in the New Testament that we need to bring out, and those are the cases where it is used figuratively, and it's quite frequently that it's used figuratively. We read some of that in Romans chapter 6. Paul talks about being a slave to righteousness or a slave to sin. And as part of slavery to sin, we are enslaved to wrong desires, or we are enslaved to money. Those are different aspects of being slaves to sin. Consider one specific example of this. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 5:13 says, through love, literally, slave for one another. Through love, slave for one another. Now, we have to hear this as something positive. Slave for one another. What does that mean? Does it mean I do whatever the other person wants me to do? Does it mean I don't think about what's right or wrong, I just do what other people tell me to do? When we think of a great Old Testament example and a New Testament example, I think we clarify this. What does it mean to slave for one another in love? Remember, David's the first king of Israel. David is the second king of Israel, but he establishes the dynasty. Solomon, his son, becomes king after him. Solomon dies, and his son is Rehoboam, right? Rehoboam speaks with his father Solomon's counselors, and they give him advice. And this is what they say. This is what they say about the type of king he should be. 1 Kings 12, verse 7. If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them, then they will be your servants forever. Well, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, all those words servants are slaves. So if we're going to translate that literally from the Greek, if you will be enslaved to people, they will be enslaved to you. That's what Solomon's counselors are telling Rehoboam. Well, remember what happens. He rejects that advice. His own counselors, not his father's counselors, tell him to be harsh with the people to show his authority, and he ends up splitting the kingdom, and the kingdom of Israel is never again a united country. Rehoboam should have been a slave to his people in some sense. But then think of the Lord Jesus. The New Testament tells us King Jesus did what King Rehoboam refused to do, right? In Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, the Apostle Paul tells us Jesus took the form of a what? Usually translated servant. The word is, the Greek word is doulos, a slave. Jesus took the form of a slave. But to understand the biblical point, we've got to ask ourselves, how did Jesus enslave himself to us? What does that mean? He enslaved himself to us in love, in doing good for us. Not that he obeyed us, right? Jesus didn't say, okay, tell me what to do, guys. That's not what he did. But he gave up his majesty. He gave up his rights and privileges. He suffered. And he provided for us what we needed most. Freedom from slavery to sin. Freedom from slavery to wrong desires. Freedom from slavery to Satan. So Jesus sacrificed his own personal comfort and interests for our good. And that's how we should understand Galatians 5:13. In love, slave for one another. Do for others what Jesus did for us, right? Not do whatever they tell us to do. That's not the idea. But do what is in their best interest. So we are not enthralled to the whims and desires of other people. Again, think of little children. Parents are not commanded by their three-year-olds to do whatever the three-year-olds want. But secure in God's love, confident in his sovereign provision, we can serve others, deny ourselves, and love them with God's love. And so you see, because of what Christ has done, we are free to love. We have the potential to love. We have the ability and the opportunity, the desire to love other people. We didn't have that ability before. We may have thought we did, but we could not love others for their ultimate good until we were in Christ. Because we are in Christ, we need nothing. As Jesus had everything because of who he was in the Father, we have everything because of who we are in the Son. And so as Jesus loved sacrificially, we too can love sacrificially and live to God's glory and for the good of other people. So that's freedom in Scripture, slavery in Scripture. Let's conclude with our third heading, the glorious freedom of the children of God. And here I want to spend a little bit of time looking back at our call to worship from Deuteronomy chapter 10. So here's our paradox, as stated by the English poet and pastor John Donne 400 years ago. Speaking to God in one of his holy sonnets, he writes, "Take me to you, imprison me, for I, except you enthrall me, never shall be free." Except you enthrall me, I never shall be free. So we've seen, biblical freedom is not a lack of constraints. Rather, it is the ability, the opportunity, the desire to do what is genuinely for our good, and thus to become what God intended us to be. And biblical slavery to God is following the only authority who will lead us in those paths. The only authority who will guide us and direct us in ways that are for our good and for his glory. So, Deuteronomy 10. It's in your bulletins, or open your Bible or your phone and take a look at the passage once again. And I want to look at this passage through the lens of what we've learned about freedom and slavery. So he says, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good." God requires certain things of us. In that sense, you might think he's putting constraints on us. We are to fear him. We are to walk in his ways. We are to walk on his path. We are to run in the way of his commandments, as we read from Psalm 119. We are to live our lives the way he tells us to be like him. We are to love him. We are to serve him. Not just in outward appearance, right? Not just going through the motions, but with our entire being, we are to serve him. We are to obey all his commands and his statutes. All that part of Deuteronomy 10 is saying, he's your Lord, he's your master, you are his slave. Do what he says. Follow him gladly. But that's not negative, right? Deuteronomy 10 makes clear, this is not some constraint he's putting on us that limits us and keeps us from finding joy. Quite the opposite. All that he commands, Deuteronomy 10:13 explicitly says, is for our good. We are privileged, the passage goes on to say, to be loved by him, by the God who is Lord of all, the God of justice, the God of mercy. So it only makes sense to cut off, to cut away all of our rebelliousness, all of our stubbornness, every inkling of desiring to reject his authority. It only makes sense to hold fast to him, to praise him, and then by his power to display what he is like in our lives, loving those around us. That's what this passage is saying. So you see the freedom that Moses gives us here in Deuteronomy 10. Yes, there are guidelines that God gives us. But those are guidelines like what we give a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old. As we counsel parents of young children, Beth and I have frequently said, put your child in an environment where he or she is safe, right? And then the child can do whatever they want. Don't keep trying to say, no, 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 no. But establish the boundaries so that the child knows clearly what those boundaries are. But then within those boundaries, they can explore and they can be creative and they can delight in what's around them. That's what God does for us in Deuteronomy 10. And throughout the scriptures, he gives us guidelines, channels in which we can thrive and become like him. If we go out of those boundaries, we are enslaved to wrong desires. And that is for our detriment, not for our good. But within those boundaries, we can run in the way of his commands when he enlarges our heart. Many years ago, about 14, 15 years ago, as I was preaching through the book of Proverbs, from Proverbs 5 and 6, the sections that refer to sexual purity, I entitled the sermon, a title that now I'm forgetting. A passion. What was the rest of that? The idea was, a deeply dug passion. The idea was, here's the channel. Our sexuality is a flowing river, which has a lot of power in it. And if it overruns the banks, that's not for our good, it's not for anyone's good. We harm others, we harm ourselves. But within marriage, you are to dig that channel deeply so that your passion is exclusively for one another. And then you are free to delight in that sexual expression within marriage, right? You don't feel constrained. You're to deepen that desire for one another. And you're to delight in that desire for one another. Yes, in some sense, there are limits. There are clear guidelines, what you should do, what you should not do. But there is freedom in that, and that you can rejoice in the gift of sexuality to one another within marriage. Well, that is a God-intended parable of all of our freedom in Christ. Within his guidelines, which he has given for our good, we can run and not grow weary. We can delight to walk in the way of his commandments. That's freedom. Yes, it's slavery and that we're not doing certain things, but it is a freedom empowered by him to become what he intends us to be and find true, fulfilling joy. So, that's the glorious freedom of the children of God. We are free to love God. We are free to love others. We are free because we hold fast to the one who loves us. We are free because we are enslaved to the one who knows us. We are free because our master has all things and controls all things. We are free because in obedience to him, we can become what he created us to be. That's the truth. That's the truth that can set us free. And so may we trust in Christ and indeed find that glorious freedom of the children of God. Let's pray together.